Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. Following him I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my Lord. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this love deny, when he's so true to me? Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my Lord.
Thanks, Don. Well, I just have one announcement for you guys this morning, and that's about our bookstore. It'll be open this afternoon after fellowship. And, you know, there's people in there that know the ins and outs of everything. So the bookstore workers, they can help you if you're just looking for something easy to read or something heavy to read. They can help you find it all. So check it out. They got some cool things in there. So that'll be after this morning's fellowship. So before Tom Burke comes up to teach this morning, we're going to sing number 13, A Child of God. I have to tell you, I went on a trip this past week, and traveling is always anxious for me. And one of my dear sisters told me, remember, you're a child of God. Enjoy, she said, enjoy being a child of God. Ask him for stuff. And every time that the anxiety monster started climbing up in my soul, I kept being like, okay, God, here is a situation I don't know what to do with. And God would work something out. It was great. Just remembering throughout our days that it's not by my own strength. He really is willing to do a lot in our lives if we let him. So, number 13, Child of God.
Thank you, Tom. God bless you all. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much that once again we get to open your word together. And as always, Father, when we come to your word with meek hearts and humble hearts, with eyes that desire to see, you're able to teach us so much, Father, not just in the category of our knowledge, but in the category of the impact and the living of our lives. And I know that once again you'll do that for us today, Father, as we come to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, I wasn't supposed to teach this Sunday, but as I listened to what our brother Joe Clark handled last Sunday, as he was getting into that teaching, I was sitting in the back and it started dawning on me, I'm going to need to teach next Sunday. I'm going to need to teach. I've got a few other things going on right now, and the last thing I needed was one more thing to do. But by the end of his teaching, I knew that I had to teach this Sunday. So I want to thank my brother Josh for sliding down 1 week so that I could teach this Sunday because, you know, if you were here or if you've listened to it, which I trust you have, Joe handled some wonderful things about how the love that can and should be among us in the church, but really it also requires a decision to not love the world, right? And that's hard. Where does that come from? There's a lot of attractive things in the world, and there's a lot of not so apparently attractive things in the church. So absolutely we need to love one another rather than loving the world. We need to love God rather than... But how exactly do you do that? I'd like to look at that with you today, starting with some verses in Acts chapter 2 that are some of the sweetest verses, and yet when you think about it, some of the most challenging verses regarding the church and regarding the operation of the church. In Acts chapter 2, I'm sure most, if not all of you, have read this chapter, and you know that this is what occurred after the day of Pentecost, right? At the day of Pentecost, which we call the birthday of the church. It's when people first received the fullness of what God had given in Christ, and first to the 12, and then having heard the word of God from Peter, about 3,000 others believed. And here's what it says of them down at the end of the chapter. In verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Doesn't that sound like ideal? You know, everything you'd like to see the church do and be, here it is in microcosm at the end of Acts chapter 2. I have realized recently that I've been guilty of a very, perhaps something you've been guilty of as well. I read these verses and I think, boy, what great people. You know, these were just great people, not like me. They were just really, you know, they're sort of like Munchkin Land, you know? We're representing the Lollipop Guild. Am I alone in that? You read that and you think, boy, they're just nice people. Well, you know, it doesn't take much exploration to see how nice these people were. If we go back to Matthew 27, please. You'll recall that one of the significant things about the day of Pentecost, it was one of those feasts where all the men of Israel had to, you know, men of Israel, whatever countries they lived in, had to come into Jerusalem for the feast. And that's one reason why all these Jews from all these different nations heard this message all at once, because they were all in for that feast. Well, 50 days previous, there was another feast that all of the men came in for. And in Matthew 27, no wonder I'm not finding Mark 27. It's in Matthew 27. The Feast of the Passover, of course, this particular year, something significant occurred, maybe not significant to the census eyes, but significant to you and me, right? Because this was the year when the true Passover was sacrificed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, those who were present there, it says of them here in Matthew 27, among other things, Pilate, who was the Roman governor, said to them, "What will I do with Jesus who's called Christ?" And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it, you know, do what you're going to do. And then answered all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So this was, again, during one of those feasts when all the men of Israel were required to come in. Of those 3,000 who heard and believed on the day of Pentecost, it's not likely, it's certain that among them were those crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Because it says they all cried out, crucify him. 50 days later, they see a demonstration of who the Lord Jesus Christ truly was, who this man they crucified truly was. And it rocks them. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. First of all, as you probably know, there was a demonstration of God's power, such as hadn't been seen before, right? And the 12 who had been apostles of Jesus Christ began doing something that people hadn't heard before. And what amazed them wasn't just these guys are speaking in crazy tongues, but we understand them. You know, men who had come in from all these different nations, and they were hearing things in their own language, recognizing these men were Galileans. They weren't language scholars. They were Galileans, and yet they were speaking in the language of all these people present. You couldn't help but recognize something special is going on here. If it had stopped there, the men of Israel could have been left to puzzle out, what do you think that was? Was it aliens? Well, but as God always does, he doesn't leave us in the dark. God explains himself, and he does that by way of the words of Peter. That begin in verse 14. I just want to show you a sampling, though, of what Peter told him that day. If you haven't studied this section, it's a powerful one. But let's start in verse 22. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. So you know him, you saw him, you saw his goodness. You saw his miracles. You saw the proof that he was a man approved of God. And him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you still took and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And God's raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So put yourself in their shoes. These people who shouted the loudest, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And yet now you're faced with the fact that the one that you cried out to be crucified is the one that God raised. The one that you hated is the one that God loved. How would you feel at that moment? And in addition, you hated him so much that you said, put his blood on my kid's head too. And here you are faced with the fact that you couldn't be more wrong. Verse 32, this Jesus is God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this which you now see and hear, this manifestation of the Spirit that had gotten their attention to begin with. For David's not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what do we do? What do we do? And the response is so beautiful. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit that they had seen demonstrated that day." And look at this. "For this promise is unto you and to your children, who you offered up as having the blood of Jesus Christ on their heads." You know, if we're wrong, let God take it out of us and our children. You might be regretting those words at that moment. And yet, Peter says the promise is not only to you, but even to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now, did everyone repent that day? Did everyone believe those words that day? But no, of those that did, it says they that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added to the church about 3,000 souls. And all these other things we read then, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, just the love, the demonstrated love they had for each other came from this group of nice, just naturally nice people. No, do you see these vicious, bloodthirsty people crying out for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment become something different? See. Now, if you know the scriptures, you might say, well, of course, they received the Spirit. That's what changed them. Okay, you make a valid point. However, I've been among different groups of Christians in our day and time who have also received the Spirit, and yet I haven't seen this. So we still have to ask the question, why? You know, certainly the Spirit enabled them to live in a new way, but something impelled them to live in a new way. Something motivated them to live in a new way that apparently isn't motivating many Christians today. Or we would see this same love, this same selflessness, this same total departure from the world as we see at the end of Acts chapter 2. See, because how many people change that radically in a day? Or let's give them 50 days. Say they had 50 days to soften up between Passover. Still, how many? How many of you have made plans for yourself to change radically? And even if you've changed radically, it probably didn't happen in 50 days, right? We're not made that way. Something remarkable, something miraculous happened. As miraculous as the parting of the Red Sea. But if it were automatic, then we would see that same miraculous change the moment anyone was born again. And sadly, we don't always see it. So what did these people have that convinced them of their uniqueness, that convinced them of their unity, that convinced them of their total separation from the world? Two things I see in the record. One is their knowledge of their absolute guilt before God. When Peter laid out those words, those men and women present, or those men present at least, the ones who were pricked in the hearts, were aware of the fact that I am absolutely guilty before Almighty God. I made the absolute wrong decision. The one he exalted is the one I called out to be crucified. The one he loves is the one who I said, let his blood be on my head. They recognize their total guilt before God, but they also recognized their absolute forgiveness because of the work of Jesus Christ. Those two things they recognized we have in common. And, well, I recognize that too. Okay, well then, maybe that's what we're going to look at today, because there's recognizing and there's recognizing, you know, when people have been through catastrophe together, there's a bond there, right? When the earthquake finally passes and the dust settles and you come out on the street, you've got neighbors helping each other in ways that they never would have before. I was in the late 70s. I was in a town down in Texas that got flattened by a hurricane. And as soon as it passed, everyone was out helping each other. Before the hurricane came, we didn't see people helping each other. As soon as it passed, they were bringing food to each other, helping each other to dig out their homes, taking care of each other, anything you need. So just even humanly, moving through a catastrophe together binds people together. The only person who might not be bound is the one who slept through it And then he comes out afterwards and says, why are you guys hugging and crying and stuff? My point being, not only did they recognize their guilt before God and their forgiveness in Jesus Christ, they recognized what a big deal that was. And they recognized that it was the most important thing they had in common was that they were saved sinners. The most important thing they had in common is that they were irredeemable sinners, saved entirely by grace. When we read the behavior of the church there at the end of Acts chapter 2, it seems fairy tale-ish almost to us, right? It should and can be the norm. And yet all too often today in the Christian church, once I'm out the door, it's every man for himself, right? Or at best, once I'm out the door, it's, okay, once my needs are taken care of and my children are taken care of, my loved ones are taken care of, oh, here's a little bit left I can bless other believers with. That's not the norm we read at the end of Acts. And I'm not just talking material goods. The way they took care of each other, they ate together, they prayed together, they sang together, they were of one accord together. That can and should be the norm for the Christian. And I think perhaps it's because they recognized how wicked they had been and how forgiven they now were. I think many of us, even in our most honest hearts, would say, well, I'd never be one who would call out, crucify him. You know, that's not something I would ever do. Are we sure about that? If we were totally convinced by our religion, by our culture, by our friends, by our parents, by our children, that this man was evil, are we sure we wouldn't be crying out, crucify him? It doesn't appear to be the testimony of God's word that you and I as modern Christians just were born a little nicer than sinners of the past. The testimony of the word of God is that we're all born, whether it was the first century or the 21st century or the 6th century BC or whatever century you might pick, all descendants of Adam are born with the same insolvable problem, you know. Now, because of our culture, because of our good manners, we might not act on all of the things that they would act on. But we have to recognize that God's word makes it clear we're capable of acting on all of the things that they acted upon. Am I making sense this morning? Good. See, it bothers me to think that when compared to a record like this, that all Christ would do for my life is move me from being a sort of nice person to a little bit nicer person. That's not transformation. God's word promises me transformation. I could read records of transformation. I could read records of that man Saul, who reveled in the opportunity to kill and imprison more Christians, transformed into a minister of Christ. He changed a little bit more than just from a not-so-nice person to a little bit nicer person, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ is capable of that. The church is capable of exhibiting that. And I want to see that in my life personally. If that kind of radical transformation is available, then it's available to you and me, you know? It's so sad for me to think that, you know, there are Christians who, at best, they've learned better manners in the church. And they settle, well, that must be what transformation is. I don't cuss anymore. You know, I've got some good thoughts to think so I don't lose my temper as easily. I'm committed to my marriage, whether I'm happy or not, whether I love this person or not. We're going to stay together because that's the Christian thing to do. That ain't transformation, ladies and gentlemen. In Acts 2, we read transformation. And I would suggest to you that at least the beginning of the answer for your transformation in mind and your unity in mind and you and I beginning to reflect what we read in Acts chapter 2 is recognizing that my original condition was just as bad as theirs. And my condition in Christ is just as glorious as theirs. I believe that that's the issue, as we've talked about many times in that class on sin, grace, and newness of life, for example, that, you know, my appreciation for what God has done in Christ really hinges on how bad off do I think I was. And if what you think is the standard, and if what I think is the standard, we're never going to reflect what we read in Acts chapter 2. Because I don't think I was that bad of a guy. But God's word tells me something else. You know, if you as an individual are having, if you want to see the joy and the freedom that we read at the end of Acts chapter 2 in those believers, if you want to see it in your family, in your church, in your home fellowship, and you're not, I would suggest read Romans 1, 2, and 3, and then read it again, and then read it again, and read it again, and realize that this is about me. This isn't about those bad people out there. And ask your Heavenly Father, show me myself in these chapters so I can see myself in the chapters that follow. The chapters that follow that speak about righteousness, the chapters that follow that speak about holiness. What's righteousness worth if I was kind of almost there to begin with? What's holiness worth if I was just unholy once in a while? However, when we realize God's precious message to us in Romans 1, 2, and 3, it's precious because it helps me understand the hugeness of what he's done for me in Christ. I think I've shared with you before on many occasions that, you know, there was a time when we didn't read Romans 1, 2, and 3 because that was about those other people. And that was my mode of operation until one day I realized, if it's about those other, why would God put those three chapters in the foundational book for Christians if it's not about me? It is. The more I realize what those chapters say, the more I'll appreciate what the following chapters say. And ultimately, not just knowing and appreciating, but believing. You know, do I believe when I read those awful character traits in Romans 1, do I believe that's me? Or do I inwardly think, well, some of this applies. Disobedient to parents, yeah, that's me. Oh, do you see? If this is indeed God's word, then God's assessment of us pre-Christ is more accurate than our own. Do we believe that? If we do, then it's much easier to believe the fullness and the grace and the mercy that went to bringing me where I am today in Christ. I believe the bond they had for each other was like the same bond as survivors of a catastrophe. It's like, we shouldn't have made it. And we made it. We should be dead, and we're alive. And it's all because of this one man, Jesus Christ. That would tend to bring about some unity and love, wouldn't it, among the brethren? See Romans 3, please. See, the words of Peter were so crucial on the day of Pentecost. The demonstration of God's power was essential, but the words were crucial because it was only through his words that those individuals present were convicted of their sin, right? They were words like the ones we read in Romans 3. Verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If it's all, then that would include me. That would include my friends. Okay? It would include everybody. And there's nothing in this verse about grades. I've also shared with you that if we, you know, decide to swim to England, or let's swim to Ireland, Joe will get farther than I will, more than likely, because I can't swim a lick. But is Joe going to reach Ireland? No, none of us are. That makes all of us equal in our inability to touch the glory of God. Do we realize that? Do we believe that? You know, maybe there is no one maybe there's no one who deserves God's grace more than I do, but there's also no one who deserves God's grace less than I do. Do I believe that? You know, those are easy words to teach on a Sunday, that I am, no man or woman on earth is less deserving than I. Paul declaring himself the chief of sinners. Those are easy words to speak, but do I believe that? Do I believe that? Do I believe that I am no more deserving than a terrorist? No more deserving than a murderer? No more deserving than a sexual deviant? No more deserving than that person in the church who irritates you? Do I realize that I'm equally needy and equally undeserving with anyone else on the face of the earth? That's an accurate understanding of what God rescued me from. And it immediately gives me a different viewpoint of that murderer, that terrorist, that sexual deviant, that irritating person who got born again. You see. It immediately changes, you know, that irritating person in the church. You know who I'm talking about. You've got one, right? You've got one. I mean, you try to think loving thoughts, and maybe successfully, but you're a little more challenged. When I realize that that person and I have more in common than I have with my intellectual friends or with my friends who like the same music or like the same movies or like the same books or practice, you know, go bicycling together, I have more in common with that person that irritates me, because we're both saved sinners. When I believe that, doesn't mean I stop riding bikes or stop listening to music or stuff, but I realize, oh, I've got something bigger than that. And I don't share it with them, I share it with you. See, would that help me to not stop loving the world and start loving the things God says to love? Absolutely. But you see, it's a believing thing, isn't it? It starts with knowing, but in this church, we know these verses. So obviously, having the Spirit of God and knowing the verses isn't transformational enough. You know, do I believe who God says I was? And do I believe who God says you were? And just as important, do I believe God, who God says we both now are? That brings about transformation. Oh, Romans 5, as long as we're in Romans. Some of you have been around this church long enough to remember when I first taught these verses in Romans 5, people got mad at me. I mean, they got mad at me when I read these verses, even though they're in Romans 5. I read them and sort of made people, put people's nose in it and say, do you see what this says about you? And what it says is, starting with verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I can remember making that point of sinners, enemies, ungodly, who's that talking about? And getting a room full of blank stares. Like, I don't know. I believe that most of you who are part of this church, you have no problem with these verses anymore. You're not going to get mad at me when I say that. Sinners, enemies, ungodly is talking about you. It's talking about me. But do we believe that? Do we believe that? Oh, you see, all the difference lies therein. Do I believe these words? Do I truly believe this is who I was? Well, I didn't do any of that bad stuff. But again, I would submit that given the opportunity, you could have. You know, the worst things you read about people doing, oh, I would never do that. At best, we're bound by our morality and maybe bound by the law of the land and who's looking. But take away morality and take away the law of the land, and all of us are have equal potential to do any of these things, because that's what was gifted to us by our ancestor Adam. But we've been gifted with something much greater in Christ. And I have to ask myself continually, I teach these words, I read these words, but do I believe these words still? Because it's in the believing of these words that my joy begins, that my peace begins, that my thankfulness begins, that my glorification of God begins, that my singing of Amazing Grace begins to mean something. It ain't so amazing if I think he brought me from being a pretty good guy to a little bit better guy. I can sing Amazing Grace, but it's not really that amazing to me if I don't first believe these words, you see? Now, you've got people who, like the author of Amazing Grace, he happened to have a really vile existence before he got born again, right? So some of you did as well. But some of you were raised in Christian homes. So how can I sing Amazing Grace? Because it's not primarily about what you did or didn't do. It's about who you were. See, and who I was no better than who John Newton was when he was trading slaves. Because it emerged from the same nature. We were both enemies. We were both ungodly. We were both incapable of helping ourselves. Oh, do you see? I fully understand if you don't have a wild and reckless past to look back on, you could say, well, it wasn't that bad. But you were. You know, if you consider your deepest thoughts, maybe you didn't kill anybody, but you thought about it. I'd like to kill my sister right now. And it meant more than just, I don't like my sister. It meant, you understand, that is the way of the human heart. And it was the way of your heart and mine, whatever our personal experience was. See, now, without a doubt, a man or woman who is prideful, a man or woman who is unrepentant, catastrophe can get you there. Let's look at some verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you're going to build me, and where is the place of my rest? So God is way, 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 way up there, right? He says, all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So this high, 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 high God doesn't look to the people who've made themselves high, because in reality, I haven't made myself any higher by anything I've done. He says, I work with the contrite one. I work with the humble one. I work with the one who recognizes how low they are. Because like Jesus Christ said, you know, when he spoke to those Pharisees, he said, I haven't come to heal those who are well, but those who are sick. The reality is the Pharisees were just as sick as the people Jesus was dealing with, but they didn't think they were. And until they realized they were, there was nothing he could do for them. If a man thinks he's a little closer to God than this man because of what he's done, God can do nothing for that man or woman. See, but he can work mightily with those who are contrite, are broken. Like it says in chapter 57 also, by the way. I think it's verse 15, yes. Verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. He's the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity. That's pretty close to where you live, right? On your own, by your own works, No, he's high and lofty. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and then also I dwell. Also I dwell. I've got another house. And that's with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Those words contrite, not words that we use commonly today, and actually in this verse, there are two different Hebrew words translated contrite. The first one where he says, him that's of a contrite and humble spirit, the word contrite is the word for dust. The word for dust. I believe that's implying the fact that humility often puts you down in the dust. There might be other implications as well. But the second place where he says, to revive the heart of the contrite ones, that word contrite is to be broken or crushed. So this God who inhabits eternity also inhabits a place right next to the contrite ones. See, he's a God who delights in rebuilding the hearts that have been crushed. But so that's why sometimes the world can pile up on you and me enough, and some of us have had those experiences. We've been everything that we had expected, everything we built, everything we cherished in life, yanked away from you, and you're left with nothing. It maybe helps to get contrite that way, to get broken that way, but you don't have to. I mean, we know that can't be the only way to get contrite, is for catastrophe to happen, right? Because catastrophe doesn't happen to all of us to the same degree, and that would make God a respecter of persons. Catastrophe could help show me how powerless I am, but believing God's word can do that also, okay? If you can become contrite before God without catastrophe, wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't you rather avoid the catastrophe if possible? Then we need to believe these words. We need to believe these words. Maybe you're one who just comes out on top in everything you do. You come out smelling like a rose. We still need to realize that's got nothing to do with the quality of my heart. You know, probably just luck. But it has nothing to do with my goodness or my perfectness. I am everything that God describes me as in his word. And therefore, I need rescue as much as anyone else does. Do you see how if we realize that about ourselves, even now as saved sinners, how it would increase our understanding of what God's done for us, increase our understanding of amazing grace, and increase our understanding of what we are to each other, right? And let me take it one step further. Because all they really knew on that day of Pentecost or the days that followed, they knew they were unredeemable sinners, and yet they'd been redeemed by God's grace. And that was enough to bind them together in this way, right? We know more. We know more, don't we? Because after the day of Pentecost, there was more revealed about what God really intended with this group of people. Oh, let's look at, my notes are useless now. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If therefore any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. They perhaps didn't fully know that on that day of Pentecost. They knew they were saved sinners, boy, and that was enough to bind them together for life. But did they fully understand that they were entirely new creations in Christ? It doesn't appear that way. They certainly didn't understand what Colossians 2 talks about. You turn there, please. Colossians 2. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So you say, okay, I believe that. Well, you who have believed on him, it says, are complete, are filled full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Oh, wait a minute. It's easy to believe that everything that was godly dwelt in Christ, but then we're told further that all that stuff he was filled with, you're filled with in him. I'm filled within him. See, fully. Would that set us apart from the world? Would that give us a bond with each other beyond the fact that we like to collect stamps or ride bikes? Oh, it's eternal. It's the nature of God, and you and I share it eternally. Eternally. Ephesians 2. They didn't even know this on the day of Pentecost, and yet they bound themselves to each other in that fashion with that love. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you at the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, all of us in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All of us, motivated by the lust of the flesh. Now, the things your flesh lusted after and the things my flesh lusted after could have been wildly different, right? Maybe you have lusted after PhDs, multiple doctorates to add to your name, letters to add to your name, while I lusted after new drugs. It's still the lust of the flesh, isn't it? That's what ran us. And the one pulling the strings behind those lusts of the flesh was our adversary, the devil, whether we knew it or not. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. They probably understood that on the day of Pentecost, that they were saved by grace. I'm sure they understood to some degree, because Peter talked about it, there was a new life that had been given to them. But look at this, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Like it says in chapter 3, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known or made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, the purpose of the ages that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, man. We recognize, because of the revelation of the scriptures, it's not just that we've been undeservedly saved from hell. God's desire went far beyond saving undeserving people from death, although that was part of his desire, right? God wanted to astound the entire universe with the people made out of Adam, filled with the glory of God, with the people who came from nothing but hating each other and hating themselves, reflecting nothing but unity and love to the universe. Oh, man, if the fact that we have been saved from death to life, from darkness to light together is not enough to cause us to love the brethren, how about the fact that in addition, in Christ, he seated us in the heavenly realm and put us in a place where all the heavenly realm, all the universe could just look and say, if a devil spirit can look at the body of Christ and marvel, I certainly should be able to, right? If an evil spiritual power can look at the body of Christ and say, how can I break that? Then I certainly should be able to see that as well, right? And I can. And you in this church know these verses, you know these words. We want to, I'll speak for myself, I want to start believing them because I'm seeing more and more the possibilities in this life, not only for me individually, but in the church as I do begin truly believing them. You know, maybe you're thinking of you're probably not, so we'll turn there. 2 Timothy, it's one I quote often, and it came to my mind as sort of a challenge when I explore something for a teaching, especially something that's a little bit new. I try to challenge myself also, wait a minute, what do the scriptures say about this, and how about this verse? Isn't this contradictory? It's really not, but we've looked at this many times, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Most of you know that it's speaking of that instruction in righteousness is the word for training children. The scripture is given by God to train his children by way of doctrine, reproof, and correction. Doctrine, here's a new thought. Reproof is realizing, oh, I haven't been thinking of that new thought. And correction gets me back to that truth. And the end result being not just that I can, you know, I can sit in the corner and say, oh, what a good boy am I, but that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, or equipped, fully equipped unto all good works. This training has an end in view. The end in view of the training of any children is that they grow up right. God's end in view in the training of his children is that we grow up right. We grow up in righteousness, and then we're equipped to do his good works in the world, right? That sometimes leads some to believe, and it led me to believe initially, that once I graduate from God's program, I'll be ready to do those good works, okay? However, if you think that went through, it's not really valid, is it? Because when are you and I going to graduate from the need for doctrine, reproof, and correction? When Christ comes back. And how many good works in the world will I be able to do then? Zero. So the reality is it's ongoing. Doctrine, reproof, correction works. Doctrine, reproof, correction works. If you know one verse of Scripture and believe it, you're equipped to do good works. Maybe if I know 10 verses of Scripture and believe them, I'm equipped to do a few more good works. But you see, it's not a program we graduate from. The Scriptures continually teach us to be more like Christ, and then we carry that out in works. And honestly, if I carry it out in my works, that reinforces what God's shown me from the Scriptures. And it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And then if we do that as a church, it becomes stronger still. You see, can we look at a verse in Micah? I'll check back with you in 15 minutes. Micah chapter 6. I think many of you have looked at this one before. Well, you got there quicker than I did. I was double-checking some notes here. Micah. This is a wonderful one, and I understand it's in the Old Testament. Verse 8, it says, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Reminds me of Acts 2. Don't you see a group of people, not as individuals, but as a body, walking humbly with God, doing justly, loving mercy? In the Old Testament, this is to individuals. Oh man, oh woman, here's what God requires of you. We can demonstrate this as a body, you see. Only the broken can walk humbly with God. Because we saw already in Isaiah, he isn't going to walk with those who aren't humble. But if I'm humble, if I'm broken, if I realize my unworthiness and his goodness, he wants to walk with me. And so then I'm able to walk with him. To love mercy. Who loves mercy more than a forgiven sinner? You know. I'm sorry to report to you, I can go for days and not remember that I'm a forgiven sinner, and I'm the worse for it. But boy, when I remember it, suddenly the sky's a little bluer, the grass is a little greener. You understand? I'm a little more appreciative, and I love mercy. And also, he would have us do justly. Think about that. As carnal men and women, unsaved or saved and walking carnally, I'm not really concerned with doing justly. I'm concerned with getting justice. But justice on my terms, right? I deserve. If that means you don't get, that's okay, because I deserve. I demand my rights. I demand justice for me based on what I think is just. The saved sinner knows they don't deserve what God gave them. And so we're no longer concerned with getting justice. We're concerning with doing justly to those who don't deserve it. See, what a beautiful way to live as an individual, huh? What a beautiful way to live as a church, and it doesn't require us to be anything that we aren't already. Sinners because of Adam, saved because of Christ. It just requires that we remember it and believe it and practice it together. Let's read that record at the end of Acts 2 one more time before we close. Well, we'll start in verse 37 this time. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, do you see? I'll be honest with you. When I got born again, I didn't feel as deeply as these people did. It was more, you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be really good for you. Okay. It got the job done, but it took me years and years and years to get my heart to the place that theirs was on the day of Pentecost, because they knew they were sinners. Most of my Christian friends didn't tell me that, except in kind of vague terms. Yeah, we were all sinners, but it took years and years and years for me to be convicted of that deeply to the end where I can begin appreciating what God's done for me in Christ. Thankfully, by God's grace, he didn't wait for full conviction. Or I'd still be in line today, but the fullness of what our lives can be. Look at this. They just heard, just in hearing these words, they were pricked in their heart and said, what do we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, I don't have any. No, they all knew they had them. And then in addition, you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That would be no longer loving the world, wouldn't it? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, first and foremost, but then what it produced, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, of course, in an atmosphere like that, how could you not do many signs and wonders, right? All that believed were together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, not because it was a program, not because it was they were guilt-tripped, not because the person next door to them did, so I've got to sell at least as much as they did, but because they saw, I don't need it today. You need it today. God supplies for me tomorrow. And that's how real what we now have is. They parted him to all men as every man had need, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Heavenly Father, I thank you that it's so simple. It's so doggone simple, Father. And even for the simplest among us, you've made it plain in your word who we were, who we now are as individuals and as a group, Father. I thank you for the joy you've got reserved for us eternally, but I thank you also, God, that you've made it very, very clear that in this life, if we have the audacity and the boldness to believe your word, we can experience these things in a whole new way. I pray, God, that as days and weeks and months go on, more and more of us can have the courage to do so, the courage to believe your word to the end, that we can truly begin walking humbly, loving mercy, and doing justly. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.